Our text this evening is found in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. 1 John 4, 7 through 12. Let's give our attention now to Holy Scripture. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. This is God's Word, which is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joint and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Amen. Please be seated. And would you join me once again in prayer as we call upon God to seek His face for His blessing upon the preached word this evening. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we pray now that we might feast on the abundance of Your house, that You would give to us now to drink from the river of delight. For it is in Your light that we see light. Send Your light then now. Send Your Spirit upon us. Grant, O God, that we might have spiritual insight through the help of the Holy Spirit. Teach us together. Cause us now, through the preached word, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us, O Lord our God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Love is a universal concept. One only has to peruse the poetry and the prose and the musical lyrics of any society of the world to understand this. That's certainly true of our own society, isn't it? For example, our musical lyricists have told us that love makes the world go round. That love is beautiful. It's a many-splendored thing. That it's society's greatest need. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing that there's just too little of. But since the popular concept of love expressed in our poetry and in our musical lyrics is a romantic love, it's frequently and grossly at times misunderstood. Love hurts, one lyricist has said, referring to broken romantic relationships. And another thinks of love as a battlefield. And love, according to a popular novel, means never having to say you're sorry. Well, the misunderstanding derives, of course, from a failure to define love according to the Scriptures. It's the very problem that we identified, we pinpointed this morning in our adult Bible class as Christian and hopeful and ignorant were speaking together on the way. There's a failure to ground our concept of love in the Scriptures. Now, love is undoubtedly a fundamental concept in the Bible. You can hardly go anywhere in the Bible without reading about God's love for His people, His people's love for Him, His people's love for one another. In the Hebrew Scriptures, the primary word for love occurs 218 times. We find in the New Testament Scriptures as well. The word, the verb and the noun occurring in our text, 167 times in the New Testament, the verb, 116 times the noun. Love flowed often from the pens of the apostolic writers because love flowed often from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus spoke of love to the disciples, it was frequently in reference to their duty to love one another. A new commandment I give to you, He said to His disciples, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you are My disciples if you have love for one another. This is My commandment, He says, that you have love for one another. Love one another is the threefold refrain of our text this evening in 1 John 4, 7 through 12. We find it as an exhortation in verse 7. Let us love one another. We see it as a statement of duty. We also ought to love one another. It's our obligation, John says. And then as a conditional in verse 12, if we love one another, then certain things result. John is zealous to press home the duty of mutual Christian love. Your love, one for another. Why is this reciprocal love so necessary? Why is this love so important? Well, John gives us a threefold argument in the text. In the first place, he argues for the duty of mutual Christian love from the very nature of God. And then he argues for the mutual duty of Christian love from God's gift to His people in His Son. And finally, having dealt with that historical gift, he goes on to speak finally of, he argues for the duty of Christian love from His continued love to His people throughout the ages. Those will make up our three headings this evening. In the first place, John argues for mutual Christian love from God's eternal nature. God, John says, is the very source of love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Since love is from God, all true love derives from Him. John's conclusion is that everyone who loves God is born of God and knows God. Everyone who loves God with the kind of love, the kind of selfless devotion that John has been writing about in this epistle, this one is born of Him. That's one of the ways that we can tell that one has truly been converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. God fills that individual with a love for Him, and that can't help but overflow in a love for others, and especially a love for those who are also born of God. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree, we say, when we're speaking about natural relationships. parents to children. And spiritually, what John is saying is that the same thing is true. Spiritually, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. If you are born of God, you love His children. Everyone who loves is born of God. Everyone who loves knows God. But God's not only the source of love. It's not just that all love flows from God. It's that God is love. God is love in His inmost being. There are three other statements in the New Testament concerning what God is in His very essence, in His very nature. And three out of the four are found in the Apostle John's writing. One we encounter early in this first epistle. God is light. God is pure. Another is found in John's Gospel. God is Spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. The third is found in Hebrews. God is a consuming fire. And John, in our text this evening, tells us that God is, in His very essence, in His very being, He's love. Now some are inclined to latch on to this one attribute of God. It's one essence of God's being to the exclusion of all else. If God is love, they reason, He will not, indeed, He cannot punish sinners for their sin. That's one of the primary tenets of universalism. God is a God of love. He's not going to punish anyone for their sin. But it's important that we hold all of the assertions about God together. The one who is love, we're told by the biblical writers, John the chief among them, is light and fire as well. And so far from condoning sin, love has found a way to expose it because God is light. And to judge it, because He is a consuming fire, while not destroying all, but saving those who are in Christ. From the truth that God is love, John makes this positive conclusion that the one who loves is born of God, the one who loves knows God, but then he states, in negative terms as well, this assertion in verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God. The loveless person, the person who fails to manifest this love, does not know God. Love is as much a test of eternal life as obedience is. Love is as much a test of eternal life as a true knowledge of God is, as John has made clear throughout this epistle. If you don't know God, if you don't love God, you cannot be saved. If you don't love God, if you don't love your brethren, you are not born again and you cannot be saved. You cannot know God. That's the way John has put it here. We mustn't think of this duty as in general terms, thinking generically. Well, I'm a loving person, aren't I? I love people. John won't let us get away with that. Because He's already put feet on our love earlier in the epistle. He said in chapter 3 and verse 16, we know love by this, that He laid down, that is Jesus, laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And so as we evaluate our own Christian experience, as we evaluate ourselves against this important proof of salvation, don't ask yourself whether you're in general a loving person. Ask yourself if you are putting feet on that love. Ask yourself if your love for your brothers and sisters is being manifested in deed and in truth. Not with word or with tongue, but in deed. And in truth. And then ask yourself if you love all believers without exception. What about that person? That person in the congregation that just has a habit of rubbing you the wrong way. What about that individual who gets under your skin? The way they their mannerisms, the way they speak, the things that they do, the things that they say, what about that person? Do you love that one as well as those with whom you seem to get along well and have much in common? John's first argument for the duty of mutual Christian love is God's nature. Secondly, John argues for the duty of mutual Christian love from God's historical gift of His Son. The incarnation and the propitiation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The incarnation itself is a manifestation of God's love for His people. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world. That itself is a wondrous revelation of God's love. That His only begotten Son, His one and only Son, became man, dwelt among us, so that we might behold His glory. The incarnation is a great manifestation of God's love. But John speaks here not only of the incarnation, and perhaps even more emphatically about the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ as the very essence of God's love. The atonement is the preeminent revelation of God's love and of all love. How is love to be defined? Not by our love. In this is love. Not that we love first, but that God loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. This is what love is, John says. That word propitiation is translated so elsewhere, but it's found only here and in 1 John 2 and chapter 2. It includes the idea of the removal of our guilt and the placing of that guilt upon the Lord Jesus Christ as our substitute. In other words, it includes the idea of the imputation of our sins to the Lord Jesus Christ. But furthermore, it has to do with the turning away from God's wrath. The turning away of God's wrath from us. That's what propitiation is. God's wrath is no longer upon us because He's dealt with that wrath in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the greatness of that love is seen not only in of the atonement, not only in the incarnation, but in the beneficiaries of that love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In the ancient world, love was only given to those who were lovely. Only those who were lovable. But what the Scriptures clearly say to us is that God loves those who are unlovable. God loves those who are covered with the guilt and the stains of sin. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. That self-sacrifice, God's gift of His Son, sending Him into the world to become incarnate, to take on our nature, that He might save us from the wrath and curse due to us for sin. That's a glorious thing, beloved. God has done wondrous things for your soul and for mine. That's the greatness of the love that God has expressed toward us. And so, John goes on to express our obligation. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It's a word used in the original that expresses both our duty but also our obligation to love. Our obligation to do something, in this case, to love each other. The historical gift of the Son not only reveals God's love, it not only shows us what love is, but it lays upon us the obligation to love one another. And yet we're not to merely think of this obligation to love one another, this duty to love one another, in terms of being born of the One who is the eternal source and the One who is in His very essence love. And not only is a duty flowing from the historical gift of God's Son, but thirdly, John argues for the duty of mutual Christian love from God's presence and continuous activity of love. God's love is revealed through His people if they love one another. That's what John says. God's love is revealed through His people if they love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. No one has beheld God at any time. That has a familiar ring to you, I hope. No one has seen God at any time, John says in the first chapter of his gospel. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. At issue here in our text is the knowability of God. It begs the question, if no one has ever seen God, if no one has ever beheld Him, how can He be known? And that's what John answers in the prologue of his gospel. The only begotten Son, the only begotten of the Father, He has explained Him. But in verse 12, to our amazement, he goes on to say, if we love one another, God abides in us. How can God be known? How can the unseen God, the One who reveals Himself in His Son, how can He be known? He can be known when His people love each other. What John is saying here is not that when we do love each other, God comes to dwell in us. What John is saying is that love for one another is a revelation of God's indwelling presence. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Do you understand what that means? It means that God is glorified when you love one another. It's not just a matter of pragmatics. It's not only important that as Christians we love each other, and as members of a local body of the Lord Jesus Christ, we love one another so that we won't be splintered apart. Our duty of mutual love for one another determines to a degree, or rather determines the degree in which God will be glorified among us. And I would submit to you, brethren, one of the reasons that the gospel is not being manifested as it ought to be manifested in our age or any age, when the light of the gospel has grown dim, because God's people have not fulfilled this duty of mutual love for one another. The duty of mutual Christian love. But John goes further still. He says that love is perfected in his people. We love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. It's hard to exaggerate the greatness of what John conceives here. It's so daring. It's such a bold statement that some commentators, some interpreters over the history of interpretation have shied away from it. They've wanted to believe that when John says his love, it's not subjective. It's not God's love, but our love. That what God is doing is perfecting our love for one another. But that's not what John says. He says God's love is perfected in us. That's what the whole thing is concerned with. That's what the whole paragraph is concerned with. What our text is concerned with, not our love primarily, but God's love. And we mustn't stumble at the suggestion of this assertion that John sets before us. God's love, which originates in himself and was manifested in the gift of his Son, is made complete, it's perfected in his people. Now, the implications are indeed staggering. It seems to defy everything we know about the Trinity. Wasn't the Holy Trinity perfect? Self-contained? Isn't God self-sufficient? Was there not a perfect love dwelling within the Holy Trinity? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how can that love be perfected in us? And where is there to be found a greater expression of love than between the triune God and his elect people in the gift itself? Isn't that the perfection of love? Isn't the gift of Jesus the perfection of love? No, that's not what John says. He says God's love is perfected in us. God's love is made complete. God's love is made whole. God's love is rounded out. If we love one another, we're to love each other first, because God, love is from God and God is love. It's grounded. This argument John's setting before us is grounded in the very eternal nature of God. In fact, in what God is, in His very essence. We're to love God because He's demonstrated His love to us in the gift of His Son, in the incarnation and in the atonement, in giving His Son as a propitiation for our sins. And then we're to love one another because God's love continues in us. It's active in us. God is glorified in the midst of His people. God's love is perfected in His people. Now, I mentioned the name of Jonathan Edwards last Lord's Day. We considered his meditations, the depth, the profundity of his theology. And Edwards reasoned deeply about God's love for His people. And this is the way he reasoned. Holy beings love holy things because of their holiness. Love, he went on to reason, is based on the moral excellence of a being. And since the saint has no holiness, no moral excellence of his own, he becomes an object of God's love by the moral excellence that he possesses through Jesus Christ. God finds nothing lovely in you and me. Not in ourselves, at least. But His love for the elect in the Lord Jesus Christ overcomes His natural distaste for our sinful natures. Now that seems to me, beloved, the key to this mutual duty of Christian love. It seems to me that if Christ is the key to God's love for us, then He's also the key to our love for one another. If you have trouble loving that believer because of what they do and what they say, because they simply rub you the wrong way, if you have a natural distaste for something in him or something in her, you must learn to overcome that something by seeing that they too are loved in the Lord Jesus Christ. I must love you, and you must love me, because you and I have been bought with a price. You and I have been redeemed from eternal destruction by the same Lord and God. And our God has made covenant with Christ and in Christ the elect. And therefore, we have a duty to love one another. So I've got to look at the Christian as lovely and lovable, no matter what it seems, because of their standing in Jesus Christ. And we must do so. You and I must love each other. Our love must grow for each other. And I should say, just as an aside, that I'm not preaching this sermon because I detect any great lack of love for one another in this congregation. But if there is a love for God in this congregation, if there is a mutual Christian love existing in this congregation, how much more will God be glorified in our midst? How much greater will be the influence of the gospel in this community? How much greater will be the impact of this local congregation if we indulge ourselves in mutual Christian love, if we put one another's interests above our own, even as Christ put our interests above Him. We must do this because it's our destiny. In a very real sense, this is your destiny as one who's been born of God. Your destiny, brothers and sisters, is to exist in eternal harmony, one with another, in heaven, in the glorious presence of a holy and loving God forever and ever and ever. And God's glory is at stake here as well. Because His love is revealed and His love is perfected in a greater way in us as we carry out this great duty of mutual Christian love. Let us pray. Our Father, we bless Your name for the love that has been manifested in the gift of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And our hearts are filled with gratitude that we've been saved from the guilt of our sin, that Your wrath and curse have been turned away from us by the immeasurable gift of our Savior. We thank You, O Lord, for His incarnation. We thank You for His propitiation, for the atoning blood that covers us. We thank You, O God, that You have enabled us to love one another. And as concerns this duty of mutual Christian love, O Lord, we would be found as obedient servants in Your kingdom. Teach us, O God, to reject what so much of the world's poetry and prose and musical lyrics seek to impose upon us. Teach us to find, to discover the truth of eternal love in the Scriptures. And teach us to express our love for one another so that You might be glorified. Not only that we might be beneficiaries of that mutual love, but that we might bring You great glory and that Your love might indeed be perfected in us. Hear us, O Lord our God, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Our psalm of